Follow along as I read. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm running a little bit hot, Brandon, if you could just take me out a little bit. Thanks, I'd appreciate that. In this first letter of John, John has repeatedly drawn our attention to this really overarching thought, what I've called birthmarks, if you will, of the children of God. Those things of our lives that are characteristic of the children of God, and they stand out like birthmarks on us for that. Those three things are the right belief, the right love, and the right behavior. The right belief would be that doctrinal birthmark, that which signifies we have that right belief. The right love would be the moral mark, that which characterizes us as people who love, who know what it means to be loved, and also because of that love, know how to love. The right behavior would be our ethical or our social birthmark, that behavior which exemplifies the children of God, and that's birthed out of our love for the Lord and for one another. So in this first paragraph of chapter 5, these first five verses that we just read, John is going to draw out what I think are the necessary implications of those three birthmarks that really give evidence that we are, in fact, the children of God. Now, in the previous section that we looked at last time, in chapter 4, verses 17 to 21, we talked about our duty as Christians, that if we love God, then we are going to love his children. That really is, we don't get to vote on that. That's just characteristic. In fact, we talked about the fact that because we have been loved, that enables us to love. And so how important that is. John is now, he's going to elaborate on the essential connection between those two loves, love for God, love for one another, and between those things are belief and obedience, and how that fits into that. You see, we can't believe in Jesus Christ without loving the Father and love his children. In fact, remember we said, John said, if you say you love God and don't love your brothers or hate your brothers, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. You can't love God and not love the brethren. We can't love the Father also without obeying his commands. We can't just say, oh, I love God. I mean, there are people all over the planet that say, oh, I love God, but they are no closer to keeping his commandments than we are from Alpha Centauri, our distance from us to Alpha Centauri. It just isn't going to happen. Light years, it's just so far apart. So we can't love the Father without obeying his commands and overcoming the world. If we love God, then we are going to be overcomers because he enables us to be overcomers. And we cannot overcome the world without believing in Jesus. Just impossible. Those things are inseparable. So this kind of a compressed paragraph, if you will, begins and ends with belief. But between those two points is this concern for our behavior and our love. And so we're going to examine it. Belief, behavior, and the third one that I've given is the battle. The three points that I want to consider this morning. Faith, love, and obedience are the other words for that. And they're all the natural outgrowth, which follows being born again from above and are evidences of the mutual indwelling of God the Father and the love for his people. So those things are so important. So let's begin, first of all, with our belief. In verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, that would be God, also loves him, that would be the brothers, who is begotten of him. Now, I want to look, first of all, at the opportunity for belief in first part of it. Whoever believes, those two words. Now, I just want to take a moment to deal with a bit of a controversy that is associated with this verse and other verses that are similar. And it arises out of what is known as the doctrine of election. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John says this, "But as many as received him," that is Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, the argument goes something like this. We understand this in relationship to physical birth. None of us were chosen to be born, or chose to be born. We didn't have any vote in that. The logic then is this, that since that is true in the physical realm, it is also true in the spiritual. That is, we don't have a choice about being born again. It is God that chooses us. And I may say, I do believe that God is the one who is involved with the whole process. I believe that. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But it also relates to the progression of that born-again experience where we become believers. Election says that we are, first of all, born again. And that's sometimes referred to as regeneration. Then we believe, or then we have faith that is exercised, and the result of all of that is that we are saved. Now, I'm really way oversimplifying all of this whole doctrine of election, because I really don't want to spend a whole lot of time going, but I just want to give you an idea of it. I'm simplifying that. I'm only trying to illustrate it, because there's a lot more scripture, a lot more stuff that goes into it, but I'm just trying to capsulize the whole thing, because I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. But it doesn't change the position. John chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," important word, "that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Now, there are just a bunch of verses that are similarly phrased or that give that same concept. There is a doctrine that is called limited atonement that goes hand in hand with this whole thing of election. That is the belief that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. I want you to know that I don't for a moment believe that. I think whosoever means whosoever. What I don't understand is how, I can understand how that conclusion is drawn. I get that. What I don't understand is how you can get there. I understand what it says, but I don't understand how you can get there. And so this is kind of the conclusion that I've come to with relationship that. And just after years, and even just this past week, spending a number of hours just reading and rereading stuff about all that to get it make sure I was clear in my own mind. See, here's the thing. When it comes to this progression, I don't think it really matters whether you are born again and then believe, or you believe and then are born again. I think those things happen simultaneously. How to believe and you will be saved. So when does all that, it just happens in a moment, in an eye, in a blinking of an eye. I think here's what I think the controversy stems from. I think where people have spent too much time searching all of this out and have come to the conclusion that they're smart enough to figure it out, and therefore they kind of glory in their smartness. That's what I think. Because I am just simple enough to believe this. Like the blind man in John chapter 9, especially in verse 29, he says, whether he is a sinner or not, referring to Jesus when they're questioning him about how he received his sight, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. It's just that simple. See, I think sometimes we get our hands in stuff and we overcomplicate things, because Jesus said it's so simple that a child doesn't need to err. Do I need to figure out whether I was born again and then believed, or whether I believed and then was born again? I don't really care. What I know is, I'm saved. That's all I need to know. Listen, you can't explain it naturally by any human mechanism. I do know that it is nothing short of miraculous that I'm saved at all. Isn't that true? I mean, it's not controlled by men. It is what God does, and exactly how he does that is going to remain a mystery until we get to heaven. And then it's probably going to take several billion years before we get even that figured out. I mean, it is to the glory and the honor and the praise of Jesus. Here's what it is. Only God could exercise his sovereign will in this planet and at the same time give me free will to choose. You can't do that, nor can I. You pick any circumstance you want. You can't do that. You can't accomplish that. It takes something supernatural. It takes God to do that. And I believe in election. I believe that. But I also believe he gives me a choice. They're both true. So what do? We just receive it by faith and let the rest of the stuff go. Right? Well, there's three of us that believe that, so that's okay. Listen, did God choose us because he knew we'd choose him? Or did we choose God because he had already chosen us? I don't know. Here's what I do know. If you try to think too hard about that, you'll short-circuit your brain. Because it's just one of those things that we can't figure out. So men have tried to put that into words so that they think they've got that figured out. Listen, you can't figure that out. How can both be true? Well, it's because God's in control of it. And I don't think it diminishes from his sovereignty one iota to give me the free will to choose. Like I said, only God could do that. And he has done it. So I know I'm saved, and exactly how that all took place is going to remain a mystery that only eternity is going to tell. Amen? So, I'm born of God. I know that. How that exactly happened, I don't know that. But I know that it's all taken care of. And that gives me peace. That gives me assurance to know that I'm saved. The old song says, I'm saved, and I know that I am. I know that today. How did I know that? Because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So, next we're going to talk about something that I know, without any controversy, must be embraced correctly, because it has to do with the object of our belief. So we've talked about the opportunity. What is the object of our belief? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now we have what is called the doctrine of the deity of Christ. That's what John is raising to us here. True Christianity always comes back to this one person. It comes back to Jesus. It comes back to who you believe he is and what you believe about him. John will begin this section with what is called a Christological assessment or affirmation. In this verse, John tells us that we must believe that Jesus is the one, that he is the Messiah, and literally it's the anointed one. That's who he is. It begins with everyone. No one is excluded from that. To be born of God, one must embrace and articulate the statement that follows. Once again, what does it mean to believe? To ascertain whether one is a Christian or not, we must look at what somebody believes about Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus means to put one's trust and one's confidence in, to be convinced of the truth as it relates to him. It speaks of a continuous action. I believe, but I continue to believe. One who is believing. So what is it that we must believe? We must believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ, the hoped for, and the promised deliverer that Scripture speaks about. That confession is a birthmark that we have been born of God and that we are, in fact, children of God. I like the way one commentator put it. He says this, our present continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth by which we became and remain God's children. A past experience with present implications. That's what it amounts to. This all rests, folks, on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a belief about a doctrine, nor an opinion, nor a formula, but belief concerning a person, Jesus Christ. Do I believe that Jesus alone is the one sole anointed prophet, priest, and king who came into this world to save sinners? Is he that person? The only person who did that? Is he the only hope for the lost condition that I was in and the lost condition of all mankind? Do I, as a loyal subject of his kingdom, desire to see him glorified? Do I see him as the one who bled and died for my sins so that I might live? Do I desire his kingdom to come and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Jesus didn't come to die on a bloody cross to make you and me kinder, more gentle people. He came to radically, dramatically, personally even, and eternally transform us and make us into a new creation, made to be like him. Not just a better form of him, but to be like him. Those whom he foreknew, Romans 8:29 says, he did predestine to being conformed to his image. That's his purpose. Not to make you just a better person, but to make you like him. Amen? He came to radically, dramatically transform. It's by the new birth that he accomplishes this glorious miracle. And in order to get to heaven, listen, you must be born again. You must. There has to be that radical transformation, otherwise it doesn't happen. So the opportunity is there for everyone. The object is to make us like Jesus. And so what is then the obligation of our belief, of putting our faith and our trust in him? And everyone, he says, who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Stated simply, it has a familial flavor. In other words, the affinity and affection that we have in a family sense, naturally speaking, for father, mother, brothers, and sisters, that's the same kind of thing, only on a higher plane that we're talking about. We naturally love our families. At least it starts out that way. Sometimes things happen that cause disruption in that. Even in a spiritual sense, sometimes that happens. But spiritually speaking, what do when we have that problem? You get it taken care of. If you truly love Jesus, then you have to do what Jesus said. If you have been offended, what are you to do? Huh? Forgive them. Well, as I said on many occasions, but you have a quivering lip to kind of show just how deep the hurt goes. You don't know what they did to me. It doesn't matter. Jesus didn't qualify it. You are to forgive how? Just like you've been forgiven. So, what did Jesus forgive you of? Yeah, more than a lot. Everything. And that is a lot. Some for more than others. But see, how much doesn't really matter. It's the realization of how deep I was lost. Separated. If you're separated, does it matter how far you are separated? No, just you're lost, period. So we've been forgiven everything. So that's how we are in turn to forgive. So regardless of race, language, color, even the way we believe about some issues that divide, that are really not related to salvation, we are to extend that same love. And I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 68, verse 6. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Ever been in a dry land? You ever question why you were there? You might consider rebellion as a source of that. But what does he do for us? He puts us in a family. So that even the ties that we have with our brothers and sisters in the Lord are even stronger than blood relationships. Because these ties are eternal ties. We are, because of the new birth, set in the family of God. And as we love the Father, so we must also love the children who are in the same family. Something that we addressed last time with this business of loving when we don't feel like loving. You know, that happens when something happens that we're offended. Somebody says something, looked at us crooked, whatever, got our nose out of joint, so we have a hard time because we don't really feel like loving that person. So how do you love when you don't feel like it? Well, first of all, we must understand that agape love isn't based on how we may feel at any given moment. It is based on love, on choosing. It's a love of choosing. We love, we are enabled to love because we've first been loved by God. You look at the world and what kind of a system does the world operate on when it comes to loving? First of all, based on feeling, and then also on how it's treated. Do unto others, the world would say, only do it first. Do unto others, you have them do it unto you, but only do it first. That kind of mentality. So it isn't a relationship that's based on love that puts others first. It's about me. It's about what I need. And if you aren't supplying what I need, well then, you know, I fall out of love with you. I don't feel that way anymore. As long as I feel good, then we'll continue this. But if I don't feel good, then we're going to stop. I'm going to go find somebody else that will give me what. It's just so phony. It's just so shallow. It doesn't have anything to do with the love of choosing. Agape love is based on choosing. We choose to love on the basis of our relationship with God and the desire to do His will. You see, when I get a little bit of an understanding of what I've been saved from and how much God loves me, then that frees me to love on that same basis. because it's not based in, it's based on choosing. Amen? So that was like my experience when I would say, you know, putting the lonely in families or the desolate and the solitary in families. God literally took me as a teenager and put me in a family. A family where I had fathers, many of them, brothers and sisters, mothers, grandmothers, grandpas, in the family of God. And that was so wonderful to me because I didn't have any family members who knew the Lord at that time. But God put me in that family of God. And I saw those people and I loved them. Just had wonderful fellowship and relationship. Old guys that I can still in my mind's eye seeing, hugging each other and loving on one another. Mothers in Israel who held their handkerchiefs to their lips. And all these guys, you know, they loved the Lord. And they loved God's people. And that same love was put in my own heart by the transformation. And you experienced that. One way or another, we all had that experience. But I also discovered that over time, that initial feeling that I experienced diminished, and I learned as I grew in the Lord that I had to choose to make that happen. I chose to love them. I wish I could say I have learned that like it is in the past tense, but it's an ongoing process. Because the more you love, the more you find out that, well, not everybody is always as lovable as they ought to be, right? I'm not the most lovable guy. I know you may be surprised by that. But I am not the most lovable guy at times. And so what do we have to do? We have to learn to choose on the basis of the fact of our love. I had a guy sit in my office one time and just railing on this other individual and what all he had done and boy, I just have to say, how much have you been forgiven? He just got quiet. Tears started running down his face. He realized of how much he'd been forgiven and how, when we have been forgiven so much, could we not forgive other people? So important. But praise God. God doesn't love like that, where it's all based on feeling. You know, if we were to ascribe some kind of human feelings to God, I'm sure there would be those times when he's not real thrilled with us. Because he would see us as not. But he doesn't see us that way. Praise God. I'm thankful for that, because he always loves. Never does he cease to love, because that is the essential quality, the nature of who he is. That is his character. He loves. He is love personified. Praise the Lord. So, what about our behavior then, verses 2 and 3? Now, I want you to notice, first of all, about this, that it kind of has a little bit of a time stamp. By this we know that we love the children of God. Notice this little four-letter word. When we love God and keep his commandments. It is as impossible to love the children of God without loving God as it is to love God without loving his children. You can't do one without the other. You say you love God, then you have to love. If you say you love people, then that's a reflection of your love for God. So it's just so important. Here John is showing us that this is the inescapable consequence of loving God. If we love God, we will obey him. Jesus said that in John chapter 15, or verse 14, chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey me, right? So when does that happen? That love is realized when we keep his commandments. That is evidence that we love one another. He's just saying the same thing, only looking at it from two different directions. John defines for us, once again, what the love of God is. And it is seen in our actions. Here's the definition. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's the definition of love. We obey him. That's what he's saying. You see, love for God is not an emotional experience so much as it is a moral commitment. I am choosing to respond. Just as love for brothers and sisters manifests itself with actions and truth that reflect that, and especially as there is sacrificial service one to another, love for God is seen by carrying out his commands. I can't say I love him without doing what he says for me to do. If you say that, you're a liar. What about the deeds? There's the definition. What about the deeds? Last part of that verse. This, again, is the result of understanding whose we are and who we are. It is responding by doing those things that we know we should do. If I love him, then I will do what he said. Now, we'll do the things that we did at first, right? We know this in an experiential way. We've experienced the feeling aspect of that, but it has to move past that. We know it because we know we are being obedient to His Word. Are you being obedient to His Word? Loving God rightly, therefore, is not just external behavior and outward obedience. It is a longing to do His will from the heart, because our heart has been transformed. It's out of gratitude for who He is and what He has done for us. We love Him because He loved us. And so out of that gratitude, that's why it's important that we remember the pit from whence we have been dug, right? See, where were we before we came to know Jesus? Some of us were in an awful, desperate situation. I mean, we had done whatever needed, what men of the... And some of us maybe brought up good. But see, it doesn't really matter, again, how bad we were or how good we are. The point is, we were all lost. And realizing the lostness of our estate, realizing that I was headed, doesn't matter how good I was, how benevolent, how gracious, how anything I was, if I didn't know Jesus, if I had not come into that relationship, if I had not made that good confession of who He is and believed in that, where was I going? To hell. Didn't matter. But upon that realization and how wonderful it is to realize that my good stuff didn't count for anything. See, that's all nothing. It doesn't matter a hoot. I was lost. And when I realized that, what is that? It creates love in my heart for the one who saved me from such an awful fate. Hallelujah! He saved me. So, loving God rightly, therefore, isn't just this external thing. It's a longing from the heart to do His will out of love for Him. It isn't a I have to kind of obedience. It is a I want to obey Him. Or I get to even be obedient to Him. Because it's a realization from where I was and where I am now going. Do you get that? Does that make sense to us? Well, those are His actions. What about the appeal? He makes this statement that I think is just an incredible statement. That we even read it this morning in John chapter, what did we read this morning? John chapter 12. Not John, Matthew chapter 12. Verse 28, 29, and 30. And his commandments, John tells us in 1 John, His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus made that statement in John, I'll have it right here in my notes, John 11, 29 to 30. How about that? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John is now, in essence, saying that same thing. When he says his commandments are not burdensome, he's saying essentially the same thing. The difficulty with this verse for us is that too often we don't experience that in real life. Right? Some of us know that that's true. But isn't it true that that is not necessarily always our experience? Do we find that that's true? So where is the easy yoke and the light burden and the rest for our souls that Jesus said was ours if we take His yoke upon us? Here's where I think we miss the point of what John is saying. God's commandments, unlike what the world thinks, do not destroy people's freedom, their creativity, nor stifle their spontaneity. We think, or the world thinks, and sometimes we fall into this trap ourselves, that we will experience happiness and joy when we are self-satisfied, or when something takes place that brings us pleasure, that will bring satisfaction to ourselves, or when we are praised for our accomplishments or things of those nature. The joy we seek, listen, folks, and you know this. We know this mentally, but we don't necessarily always experience it or have it experientially. The joy we seek is not found by accumulation, right? It is found, rather, in letting stuff go, whether that's material possessions or thoughts, mentalities, what we seek after, all of those kinds of things. Too often, we think that if we give our lives serving others, somehow we're going to miss out. Sat across the office, in the desk from a man years ago, who came to me to tell me he wasn't going to be involved in children's ministry anymore, teaching Sunday school class. And he said, you know, I'm just tired of serving. Which would suggest what? Possibly the wrong motive in doing it. Taking some heat from a parent or something like that, and boy, just, I'm done serving. Wrong motive, wrong stuff going on. Because the reality is that when we give, even when it's sacrificially, which, you know, a lot of the time it is, we find fulfillment and satisfaction that we would never have found any other way. It's about giving. Jesus set the example, didn't he? The Father, God, so loved the world that what did he do? Gave. And we find fulfillment in giving, in serving. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to say, to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. Boy, that's self-sacrifice to the max, is it not? Here's the thing that I have found, and you've experienced this too, I think. At first, serving because I love the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that I feel good about it. I do it because it's the right thing to do. Feelings come afterwards. Do you know why? Because our feelings are subject to our will. You choose to do it, feelings have no choice but to come along after. They may not be right there at first, but they will come. But what if I also thought, if I do stuff on the basis of feelings, boy, my choosing gets worn thin. Huh? True? I get tired of serving. If I'm serving out of some notion that the world will come and bow at my feet because, oh, look how self-sacrificing he is. If that's where I'm, if I'm doing it for the praises of men, that wears out in a hurry. Right? Because not everybody will come and praise you. In fact, some people might even be so audacious to come and criticize you. What do we do then? Well, sometimes you go home and resign on Monday morning. But thank God Tuesday comes and you come back to reality. All right, so that leaves... A couple of my family members got that. The rest of you are just wondering, what in the world? I was speaking of myself. Okay, so it leads us to the battle. Because today, to the world, the commands of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, to the world are what? Intolerably burdensome. Didn't you think before you became a Christian, oh, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give up? And you had all these things that you thought you were going to have to give up, right? Anybody experience that but me? Several of us. It's just so untrue. It is a misconception of what the gospel is and what the gospel is all about. I have never been so free since I became a Christian as I am. Free to not do some things. Just as free as I am to do them. But on the basis of love, on the basis of desire and concern for my brothers and sisters, there's just some things that are there. Paul said all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. So just, because like, they don't build up, they don't edify, they don't better anybody, they don't better me. So I just leave them out of my life. On the basis of my love for the Lord, he says put some of that stuff aside. It doesn't mean it's sinful or wrong. I've told you this before. Sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. We get distracted. We get busy doing good things. But it's like Mary Martha, right? Mary chose that which was best. And Jesus said, I'm not going to take that from her. Martha, Martha, you're concerned about a lot of stuff. Was what she doing was doing wrong or sinful? No, it wasn't. It was a good thing. But Mary had chosen the best thing. And she listened at his feet. Okay, let's talk about our battle. Because everyone born of God, he says, overcomes the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So let's just talk real quickly for a few minutes about overcoming. John 17:15, Jesus prayed, not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil one that is in the world. By means of the new birth, which is wedded to our faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, here's what happens. The power of the world's desires and its aspirations is broken, and we begin to gain victory over them. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is what? Of the world. It's not from God. So we have been given freedom. A change has been taken place. The world is no longer the world, and its stuff spoken of here in that essence, in that sense, is no longer our passion. God is. Sinful desires and attractions are no longer appealing or even beautiful, because God has now become the passion and the beauty of our lives. Amen? God and His will are those things for us. Overcomers, by way of the new birth and faith in Christ, are no longer consumed by what they don't have. That is, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. I don't have that. I want one of those. You know, not consumed by that, nor consumed by what they do have. Pride of life. You understand that? I mean, do we take pride in ourselves, right? That is of the world. To pride myself in what I've done or my accomplishments. I understand how taking pride in doing stuff and doing them well, but that's not what John is talking about. It's not what the gospel is talking about. It's not having that pride that says, ooh, look at me. But it's that meekness, that lowliness, that humility, doing things well, but not taking pride, but giving God the glory. Listen, Paul said, if there's anything good in me, it's because of Jesus. But he says, in fact, the reality of it is that in me, that in my flesh, how much good thing dwells? Zip. Nada. Nothing. We have a hard time accepting that. Don't you think that? Have you ever said this to somebody? Oh, they're really a good person. Well, I understand the sentiment of that, but what is the reality of it? None of us good. None of us. Not one. There is none good. No, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our goodness is a filthy rag. We are nothing in terms of goodness, in terms of gaining favor with God. So we understand that. So our pride is not in ourselves, but it is in what Jesus has done in our lives. Praise the Lord. The grip of that mentality has been broken. The shackles have been loosed. It doesn't make any difference how much one tries to achieve that plane, that state. You know, men do all kinds of things. They dress themselves in orange robes and go sit on mountaintops and meditate and do all kinds of things. They aspire to a life of self abrogation where they, you know, go out. What does it get them? Ooh, what a great man. You know, and they praise him. What's the problem with that? He doesn't know Jesus. Oh, he's a great prophet, he's a great man, but they don't know him. If they knew him, that would not be the goal. To empty themselves. The goal would be to fill themselves with Jesus. Amen? So we no longer pine and love the stuff of this world. Rather, with new and holy affection, we pine, long for the things of God. The new birth makes all of this possible, and faith gives us the eyes to see it. Do you see it this morning? Is that your aspiration? Is that your experience? I pray that it is. Before Jesus, the world held us in the bondage of the power of its desires. We couldn't help ourselves. But now, praise the Lord, our eyes have been opened by Jesus, and we are no longer the same. Can you say that this morning? Jesus is better than all of the desires of the flesh and all that is longed for. He's better. He's better. He's better than anything that our eyes could lust for. He is better than all the riches that strangle and choke out the very life of God in us and causes our pride to swell. He's better than all that. Jesus is superior, and faith is the victory. Faith in Him is better than anything else, and it overcomes the world and all the stuff there. So the basis for that, what is the basis? What is the belief of victory? Let's look at that. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John started this section with belief in Jesus, and now he comes full circle back to that. Who is he that overcomes? He that believes. In verse 1, those who confess him as the Messiah give evidence that they are or have been born of God. Now in verse 5, those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, Son of God, Son of Man, understand that this faith commitment is the means whereby we gain victory and overcome the world. And listen, it isn't fighting for victory. The battle isn't fighting for victory. It's fighting from victory. Because what? Jesus said in John 16:33, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the battle's already been won. So our faith in him already assures us of the victory of being overcomers. But where am I when it comes to the description of an overcomer is the question. Am I as passionate about him as I am or was for the things of the world? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When I hear those words about overcomers, I get a little uncomfortable. Can I honestly apply them to me? What is my passion? Listen, it is not about putting together a program to facilitate community, although I think that is an important part of it. So we're talking about that. In our reading, what was it on Friday, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, it talked about a number of structural constructs. This is what was going on. They had gatekeepers. They had those who were doing this and those who were doing that. So is there a need for something to facilitate ministry? Absolutely. It's important. Look in Acts chapter 6. There was a problem that arose with the Grecian Jews because some of the widows were not being cared for. So what did they do? They added some structure to facilitate ministry. Do we need that? Absolutely. But listen, if our hearts are not changed, unless we get our own individual houses in order, we can be consumed by our efforts. Do you understand that? The goal is not to get people busy, because if we're just busy, it will consume us. We will wear out. We will say, I'm tired of serving. Check me out. I'm done. But if our hearts are in this, on the basis of our love for God and what he has done for us and our love for others, then serving becomes a joy. Listen, Jesus took joy in serving. That's why he could say, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he was joyful in that. Even though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was a joyful man because he was doing the will of the Father. I thank you, Father, he would say. Oh, that's a great thing for us, right? So, with this, let me close. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Good report, right? Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. What were they to repent of? They were just doing it by the numbers. Doing it well. Doing it well. We could say, bless God, we hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, and we don't like it when people twist it. You know, we can do all of that. And that's good, and that's right, as it is as it should be. But boy, the love. It can't just be that self-determination that we're going to hold to it no matter what. It has to be born of love. It wasn't only of repenting of their lovelessness. It was returning to do the first works. Self-sacrifice. Giving to one another. Loving one another. I pray that the Lord will break our hearts over our condition and then rebuild each of us into greater likenesses of himself. Amen? Would you join me in praying toward that end? It isn't about growing facility or growing finances or those things. It's about growing faith and growing in fellowship, putting the first things first. It's about loving Jesus first. It's about saying no to good things and even maybe some bad things in favor of the best things. Exposing myself to his word. But, you know, most of you have been here long enough to know how important I say that is. The importance, the weight of putting God and his word first in our lives. And I'm not talking about just doing it out of duty, although sometimes it is dutiful to do that. We do it because it's necessary. But doing it because we love him, because we want to know more about him, because we want to please him. It's okay to want to please him, right? Because the scripture says, do those things that are pleasing to him. What things would those be? Well, spending time in the word, spending time in prayer. Fellowshipping with one another. Is that pleasing to the Lord? Yeah.
It is. So we need to do those things. So I would like you to join me in praying toward that end, that our hearts and our condition, we would rebuild that relationship to the level that it needs to be. Or not necessarily suggesting that it's fallen away, but to have greater increase in that. We could all use a little more of that, right? We could all use a little more of that, right?
Yeah,
okay. Just want to make sure you understand that. It is then out of that love for Jesus and love for His family that all of the rest of it will grow and it will be as natural as breathing. You have to think about breathing. Only when you can't. Then you think a lot about it, right? Is it easy? No, not at all. It won't always be easy. It won't always be natural. But out of love for the Lord, we will choose. Will it be worth it? Oh, absolutely. Will there be joy in the journey? Will we experience the easy yoke and the light burden? I believe that with all of my heart. So let us move toward that end. Let us pray toward that end, that the Lord would help us to have those birthmarks that indicate we are children of the Lord. Faith, obedience, and love. Amen? Stand with me if you would, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at You, Jesus, we see everything that we are not. Lord, I pray that You put it in every one of our hearts to be everything that You want us to be. I believe, Lord, and have talked about it over and over, repeatedly, we are created in Your likeness. And throughout this journey, You are working to make us more and more like You. It is only as we understand all that You are doing, Lord, that I think that we can find joy in the journey. Life is difficult. You never said it wouldn't be anything but that. But Lord, You have also promised that Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. And I know that that only comes when I give up my right to be right, to be anything, when I yield myself for You to use me, for You to work through me, to surrender my will to Your will. What joy there is when you find that. You exemplified that. You personified that. I believe that the apostles, the early church, personified that. And when they did, You took 12 ragtag guys and turned it into an army that went around the world, spreading the gospel and changed the world forever. I don't know what You want to do in us. Well, I do know that. I do pray, Lord, that You would put, as we talked about several weeks ago, that same first generation excitement in us. Not on the basis of feeling. That will come, but Lord, because we desire You more than anything else. So help us, Lord, to make that commitment. Make that our prayer. That this fellowship, that other members and other fellowships around this community would be revived, filled with the Holy Spirit, meeting the needs of a community that is so absolutely broken and ripped and torn to shreds. There is such pride that it must stink to the high heavens, because there's nothing but love for the world and lust for the eyes and pride of life that has caused this community, this county, this state, the world, to be broken and empty and lonely. Help us, Lord, to have a passion for souls as You have. That men and women would see You in us. May that be our hope, Lord. May that be our passion, our consuming passion. I pray in Jesus' name.